Matthew chapter 14, you have kind of hopefully seen the flow of Matthew's Gospels. They're broken up, Matthew's Gospels broken up into five major discourses. We have just completed the third discourse in chapter 13, known as the Kingdom Discourse, where Jesus is helping his disciples to understand what the kingdom of God is like. They have some misconceptions about what God's kingdom looks like. And so Jesus is taking the time to explain to his disciples what it truly means to live in a fallen world and reflect the image of Jesus Christ. It's a turning point in Matthew's gospel too, because from this point on, Jesus only speaks to the crowds in what?
Parables.
In parables, just as the prophet Isaiah foretold. But then he'll draw his disciples away from the crowds and he'll sit and explain to them exactly what he's trying to communicate about the kingdom of God. And now we move into Matthew chapter 14, and we see two different events that are often looked at in isolation. Many of you are familiar with the beheading of John the Baptist, right? And you're also familiar with the story of the feeding of the 5,000. But how often do we look at those things as one complete event? How often do we see that they are intrinsically tied together? See, as we've seen throughout Matthew's gospel, this discourse in chapter 13, we have to pull those principles forward into what we see in chapter 14. Matthew 13 explains the nature of the kingdom, and then Matthew 14, we're going to see it plainly lived out. What has Jesus taught us so far about the kingdom? It's revealed to some, and it's hidden to others. It's generating all kinds of different responses. Some are receiving it, and it's changing them. It's taking root, and it's bearing fruit. Others seem to receive it with joy, but pretty soon we're going to see them violently reject it. Some won't even hear it. Some won't listen to it. They take it as an offense to their lifestyle. And some seem to receive it, but then the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke it out. We're kind of changing my voice a little bit to make it exciting. If you could deepen it, that would be amazing. Darth Vader? That's the dark side, Tim. Come on. What else has Jesus taught us about the kingdom of heaven? That it grows, this particular mystery kingdom right now, the kingdom of God as we see it today, it is growing, but it grows alongside, and this is hard to understand, evil. We live in a world where it seems like evil is flourishing, where those who do evil, they win. And you wonder if the kingdom of God is here, as Jesus said, and the king has come, and he has won, he died and rose again, why does evil still exist in the world today? That's what Jesus has been teaching his disciples. We're also learning that the kingdom of heaven is worth giving up everything for. That it is of that much value. And one day, there will be a final separation of the righteous and the wicked. And don't hear this differently than I hope you're hearing it. The righteous are not the ones that have lived a good moral life. The righteous are the ones who have found righteousness in the person of Christ Jesus. So Jesus has communicated these truths in parables, and then immediately after this, Matthew shows people responding to Jesus in exactly the ways Jesus foretold. Starting in Matthew 13, verse 53, if you'll just skip back. I really think this is a better fit in chapter 14. But look at Matthew 13. Actually, let's look at verse 54. When Jesus had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?" His wisdom and his mighty works were undeniable. It caused the people to pause and question. It says they were astonished by this. So the seed of the kingdom goes out. But then they ask, is this the carpenter's son? Isn't this the son of Joseph, the one we grew up with? Is not his mother Mary? And his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Don't we know all these people? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? So they were what? They were offended. Just as Jesus said, the seed will go out and some will receive it with joy, but then, because there is no root to them, when persecution and trials come up, they will be, the word that's used, offended. And that's exactly what we see in Jesus' hometown. So they were offended at him, but Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and is in his own house." So he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. See, this is something we've seen throughout the Gospel of Matthew. Unbelief, the rejection of the gospel, the rejection of the kingdom of God, it is not an issue of evidence. It's an issue of pride. It's a willful rejection of the truth. People can be extremely close to Jesus with a front row seat to his power and his majesty and his authority, and they can still not believe. And we have to ask, why is that? When the Pharisees said, "Show us a sign. You're doing this by the power of Satan. Show us a sign." And Jesus said, "No sign will be given to you other than the sign of Jonah," meaning he will die and in 3 days later rise again. Because Jesus knew the issue was not that they needed a sign, not that they needed more evidence. It was an issue of pride. The kingdom of God, his gospel, it was a threat to all that the Pharisees had built. And that's exactly what Jesus explained in his parables. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 14. Again, we see an event that feels a little bit disconnected from the parables, but we'll see that what is about to take place is exactly what Jesus described. At that time, Herod, the tetrarch, heard the report about Jesus. So heard about the miracles, he heard about his teaching, heard about his authority, and he said to his servants, this is strange, this has to be John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. What a weird response to the person of Jesus Christ. What in the world would lead Herod to think that this is Jesus reincarnated? Or this is John reincarnated? You know what it is? It's called a guilty conscience. He's a man in turmoil. This points to a man with unresolved guilt. What's he guilty of? What has him so worked up about the power of Jesus Christ? Well, Matthew tells us. Look at verse 5. He says, "For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him, and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother
Philip's wife. Because John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted John as a prophet. Because when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them, and it pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother Herodias, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. How depraved is this? This is exactly why Herod's guilty. This is exactly why Herod is fearful. See, Herod Antipas divorced his wife and married the wife of his half-brother. Her name was Herodias. Now, I want you to understand something. Herod wasn't simply a pagan king. He wasn't just like your typical run-of-the-mill Roman leader. He claimed to be a devout Jew. He wasn't a Jewish by birth, but he claimed to be a devout Jew. His father had been officially named King of the Jews by the Roman Senate. And again, although he wasn't Jewish, he held fast to the feasts and the customs. And his family was responsible for the expansion of the second temple. So this was a man who was playing a part. He was playing the part of a king of the Jews. And since Herod was playing that part, and John the Baptist was the last of the true Old Testament prophets, John did exactly what a true prophet of God would do. John publicly called out their relationship as sin. You claim to be king of the Jews, but you violate the law. And that was a problem, because a lot of people were listening to John. In Matthew 3, we read that all Jerusalem and all Judea were going out to him. So his message was one of national repentance, and he was calling the nation's leaders to repentance. He was preparing the way for the Messiah. Herod didn't appreciate this, and his wife Herodias didn't appreciate this. They didn't want their public image challenged by a man who lived in the wilderness and ate locusts. But the people were listening. And Herod became fearful that this would become a political movement. And according to the Jewish historian Josephus, Herod feared that John's influence over the people might lead to a rebellion. You put that all together, and now you have John in prison. That's a position that many who speak the truth to power, it's a position that many of them find themselves in. So examine Herod's motive for a moment. He's got a guilty conscience. He's trying to quell what he thinks could be an insurrection. And so he willfully suppresses truth because of the cost. And then on the other hand, you have John proclaiming the truth regardless of the cost. But let me point something out to you. Look at Mark 6, verse 19. we read that Herod wanted to put John to death. But that's not the only thing that exists within him. We read in Mark 6:19 that when John was in prison, Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him. But she could not. Who stood in her way? For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him, and when he heard him, he did many things. A better translation was, he was puzzled. When he heard John speak, he had a lot going on within him. He was confused. He was convicted. His conscience bared witness against him. He didn't know what to do with John, but he often heard him gladly. He liked to toy with what John said. He liked to entertain it. You see this with Paul when Paul is arrested. And many of the leaders liked to hear what Paul had to say. One of them said, "Hey, you almost convinced me to be a Christian." They hear the word of God. They hear the truth. There's something compelling. It speaks to the conscience. Some call it that God-shaped hole in all of us. Scripture calls it the Holy Spirit, beckoning us to a right relationship with our Creator. But Herod's a divided man, tossed to and fro by the waves of his emotions and lusts, and lust for power. But there's something about John that's worth entertaining. And that's really the effect that the truth of God has. You have to do something with it when you're faced with it. So Herod entertained it. Just like Jesus said in Matthew 13, some received the word with joy, and the trials and the persecutions of this world expose the shallow roots, and the truth they once toyed with eventually just becomes offensive. So Herod's lust and his pride and his fear of people and the influence of his adulterous wife, they lead to him ordering the execution, and not just the execution of John, the desecration of John. How filthy is this to then parade this man's head on a platter at your birthday party because your niece did a highly suggestive dance for you, and because you're so corrupt and you're so lustful, you promised her the world, and what she asked for was the head of John. And because you were afraid, again, this is a man of fear. He fears John, he fears Jesus, he fears his niece, he fears his wife, he fears the public opinion. That is a man who is completely influenced by the world. So Matthew 13, Jesus says that the kingdom grows in a world where evil still remains until a time of judgment. And here we have, very clearly, the weeds and the wheat growing side by side, existing together. Herod is corrupt and he's cowardly, and John is courageous, and who wins? I thought the courageous were supposed to win. I thought those who are on God's side, they're the ones who are supposed to win. Hey, I'm doing the will of God. I'm trying to be obedient. I'm trying to love others. And then I get this diagnosis. I thought I was supposed to win. I thought I was on the right side. And you haven't healed my child. You haven't given me that promotion. Why are we living paycheck to paycheck if I am on the right side? Why has my family turned against me? Why am I in the midst of a legal battle with someone who is so unrighteous? I don't understand. Why does it feel like the world is winning? I thought you were all powerful. I thought you were all knowing. I thought the courageous were supposed to win. And here's John's head on a platter. But Jesus says, this is the world that I described. It can be confusing and disorienting if you don't know what Jesus actually taught. If you don't understand the kingdom of God, how can God's kingdom be here if that kind of evil is allowed to exist and flourish? And that's where we have to face this really uncomfortable reality that truth often spreads. You're not going to like this. Truth often spreads through suffering. It actually spreads best through suffering. Is that a price that we're willing to pay as His church? What is John's death foreshadowing? Here we have a corrupt king ordering the execution of a man who's speaking truth. We see the shadow of the cross. Now put yourself in the disciples' position for a moment. They've felt some opposition, right? Nothing too severe. There's been some people who have rejected the gospel. There's been some people who have resisted it. The Pharisees aren't super happy about what Jesus is doing. But think about when John gets arrested. Oh, this is getting serious now. But that's okay, right? Jesus is the true king. He's going to bring everything into order. He has power from on high. Even though John's in prison, Jesus is going to take care of this, right? And then they get word that John the Baptist has been beheaded. That changes the entire tone now of Jesus' ministry going forward. Things have gotten incredibly serious. Those who are in power heard the message, they heard the truth, and they executed the messenger. If you're a disciple, what's going through your mind? Okay, if I stand for God's word, and truth is not negotiable, and we can't conform it to our standards, we can't manipulate it, we have to allow it to transform us, and the truth is of supreme value, and it must be protected, what do we do with the reality that we live in a world that hates it? And there's a very real enemy in the world that despises it. And we're faced with what Jesus has already said, the kingdom can be very costly. Now, we don't feel that here much in America, do we? Maybe a little. I don't know what each of you go through. But we live in a time where there's still cultural Christianity. But Jesus has said belonging to His kingdom can be very costly. So now we move into the feeding of the 5,000, and you think, okay, this is completely disconnected from what we just read, but it's not. It has everything to do with what has just happened to John and what Jesus is communicating to His disciples and what He is communicating to you and I. We have to pull those parables forward into the feeding of the 5,000. So His disciples, they came and took away the body and buried it. Think about what's going through their mind as they take the body, and I don't mean to be graphic here, their beloved friend, and his head has been separated from his body. And they're carrying it and burying it. What kind of victory is this? And then they go and they tell Jesus, your cousin is dead and we've buried him. And they're looking to Jesus, what are you going to do now? What are you going to do about this? That would be my question. I've seen you do incredible things. Now it's time for justice. Make that man pay. It's time for your kingdom to come and overthrow evil. Free us from Roman oppression. Allow Israel to take its rightful place. Do something. And what does Jesus do? He departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. Jesus, are you running away? But what did the multitudes do? When the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. It doesn't say it in the text. Again, so this may be my interpretation, but Jesus is 100% God, but he's also what? 100% human. And his cousin and companion has just been killed. And he's grieving. And he separates himself from the multitudes. And do we not do this when we're hurting? Hey, I just need a moment. It's difficult for me to be around people right now. I need a moment to gather my thoughts. And we knew what he did when he separated himself. He prayed to the Father. But then the multitudes hear about his location, and they follow him. Of course they would. This man, John, has just been killed. Who are they looking? Jesus, explain to us what has happened here. And look at verse 14. When Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude. And he thought to himself, I just don't have time for them right now. I'm hurting too badly to be of any good use right now. Is that what we read? He saw the multitudes and he was moved with compassion. And he began to heal their sick. You know what Matthew 6 or Mark 6 says? He saw the crowds and he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And he ministered to them. Jesus, why don't you do battle? Why don't you go to war? Why don't you fight this evil king? I mean, think about that for a moment. Think about, just let's pull back a little bit. From a worldly perspective, you have a good king, a king that loves his people, a king that wants the best for his people, and then you have a corrupt king, and somehow that corrupt king arrests the good king's cousin and has him executed and desecrates his body and makes a sport out of it. It's all for this corrupt king's birthday. And let's say that good king, his army was far greater than the corrupt king. What would you expect the good king to do? From a worldly perspective, wipe that king off the face of the earth. Vengeance. We love a good vengeance story, don't we? Get even. Retribution. Make them pay. But what does Jesus do? He seeks out solitude. And when he sees the crowds, he's moved with compassion and he heals their sick. And we may say, Jesus, why don't you do battle? And I think his response is, I am. It just doesn't look the way you think it should. Because my kingdom is not of this world. This is, again, another example of how very different Christ and his kingdom is. He is going to war. He is fighting. But that fight is motivated by compassion. You have one king who is controlled by lust and one who is compelled by his love for the people. You have a king who protects himself and another king who gives of himself. You have a king who is a threat to his people and you have another king who is a shepherd to his people. I'm so grateful to be a part of that kingdom, where my king is a good shepherd. And he looks out among us right here as we sit, and he is moved. What, you think his heart has changed? You think he's different now than he was here? How do you think he views you as you sit here right now? He sees your deepest needs and he wants to meet them. Not your wants, but he knows the work that needs to be done in each of us. And because he's a loving king and because he's all powerful, he will bring us into life circumstances to shape us into the image of him. He's a good king. Look at verse 15. When it was evening, his disciples came to him. And they care about the people too. They say, this is a deserted place. And the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves some food. That seems reasonable, right? This is a huge crowd. It's getting late. We should probably close up shop. But Jesus said to them, no, they don't need to go anywhere. You give them something to eat. Is this kind of cruel? Think about this for a moment. Is this kind of like, I know you can't, but you feed them. From the outside looking in, Jesus is asking them to do the impossible. And why would he do that? Why would Jesus ask them to do something that is completely outside their ability to do? Well, he does that kind of often. See, this is our problem, even as believers. What's our human nature when we see a problem? What's our human nature when we see a need? For them, they look around at their circumstances and they say, it's late, this place is really far out here, and these people are really hungry. So that's a legitimate need, right? And so they use their natural minds and they say, okay, I have a solution, send them away. Send them home. And Jesus sees things differently. But it's one thing to see things differently and say, okay, I'm going to feed them now. It's okay. I'm Jesus. I'm going to feed them. But that's not what he says. He says, you feed them. And this is such a common teaching tool that Jesus uses with his disciples, because one day he's going to give his life and he'll rise again. And he'll train them up for 30 more days, and then he'll ascend to heaven, and he'll send his helper. And they will continue on this mission that he is on now. And they need to learn how to operate in his power and not their own. So throughout the Gospels, what do we see? 5,000 men, not including women and children. You have 5 loaves and 2 fishes. You feed them. Or, hey, let's go to the other side. They all get in a boat. Jesus goes to sleep, and what happens? Not just a storm, a tempest. Jesus, don't you care that we're going to die? This is beyond anything we can handle. Or things like love your enemies. Take up your cross. Forgive 70 times 7. Times. Next week, we'll see Peter. Jesus, if that's you, call me out. Tell me to come to you. And Jesus says, yeah, walk on water and come to me. Well, here's a tough one. Go make disciples of all nations. What's the clear lesson in all of this? You cannot do any of this. We don't have it in us to be able to do what Jesus is asking us to do, but if we look to him, he can do it through us. So he says, trust me. Look to me. That's been the lesson to the disciples from the beginning. Depend on me. O ye of little faith, The point is never self-sufficiency. The point is never being able to dig deep and find the ability to do the things that God has called us to do. The point is learning to depend on Christ. That's how the kingdom of God moves forward. That's how we exist in a fallen world, in this wilderness where evil seems to thrive. Jesus says, look to me and I will supply exactly what you need to feed those who are hungry. You will not be able to do it yourself. And so in verse 16, Jesus says, they don't need to go anywhere. You give them something to eat. And they said to him, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fishes. This is what's available to us. And he said, perfect. Bring them here to me. Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke. And who did he give the loaves to? The disciples. And then the disciples gave it to the multitudes. And they all ate, and they were all filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. So Jesus, the bread of life, provides. This, of course, would remind all those who were listening of that the 40 years of wandering, the daily manna that was provided from heaven, and now here is Jesus feeding the people through the disciples. And you may say, what does this have to do with John's execution? Absolutely everything. Because this is how Jesus is moving his kingdom forward. He is meeting the needs of others through his followers. Out in the wilderness, quietly, faithfully. And you may say, well, that's not sensational enough. Well, we're here. It worked. 12 men were used to change the world. Like, we are living evidence of Jesus' plan working. See, this feeding of the 5,000, it shows us that even when the world murders prophets and rejects truth, Jesus' kingdom continues to advance through faithful men and women who are faithful to the truth and moved by compassion. You might wonder, how am I to fight the wickedness in this world? We see it right here. You stand for truth, and you're moved by compassion, and you're dependent on Jesus Christ. And watch what he can do. Watch what he can do practically. What will the cost be? I don't know. But whatever Jesus has for us, what does Paul say? I am convinced that the troubles and tribulations of this world, they are nothing in comparison to the glory of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord.